So Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who were telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
Thanks, Glenn. Please keep that passage open in front of you. Again, if you don't have a Bible and want to see one, just go and grab one. And that's the passage we're looking at together this afternoon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the acts that we've been going through. We thank you for the things we've been learning or been reminded of as we've done that. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, you would speak to us the things that we need to hear. Please encourage us and please challenge us. And please lift our eyes to Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. But what is the most important question that you or I could ever ask? You might be thinking, well, there are lots of questions, lots of important questions that we could be asking. Maybe if you're a child, you might think, well, I've got lots of questions. I want to learn lots of things, so that's what I do. I ask my mum and dad at home, or I ask my teacher at school if I've got any questions. You know, even adults, we have lots of questions. I've discovered that my phone, if I press this button on the side here, and ask it a question, it gives me the answer, which is very handy. Perhaps you have lots of questions, big questions that my phone certainly can't answer. Questions like, where is the world heading? Questions like, well, what happens when I die? Maybe more immediate questions like, what should I do next? Or how am I going to get through this situation? Or how am I even going to make ends meet? All sorts of questions, but there is one question that is really the most important question that you and I could ever ask, and it's right here in our passage this afternoon. Take a look down at chapter 16, verse 30, and you'll see it there. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It's the most important question you or I could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Saved from my sin. Saved from death. Saved from the evil one. Saved from the judgment of God that is coming that you and I deserve. What must I do to be saved? And we find the answer to that most important question here as well. If you look down to verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In our passage, we're going to see this afternoon Jesus' power to save. And to save three very, very different people. And we're going to see the way that the gospel, as well as saving them, completely transforms them and those around them. So let's dive into the passage. We're at Acts 16 and we're starting at verse 16. We join the Apostle Paul here on it as his second missionary journey gets underway. You might remember I said before, if you were here, there's three missionary journeys in Acts. Now, we've had one already that ran from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14. And this second missionary journey runs from chapter 16 to the end of chapter 18, just in case you were wondering. But these missionary journeys are about the gospel going out further and wider and more people. And today, the first stop on this second missionary journey is Philippi, and that's where we're going to meet these three people who are saved and transformed by Jesus. But first, we see how Paul and his friends get to Philippi, and it all seems a bit strange. Look at verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, don't get too worried about the place names, but basically what's happening is they're moving further and further west, taking the gospel further and further west. But every time they try and move further down or further up on the map, and if further down into the province of Asia, you see that in verse 6, or further up into Bithynia, verse 7, they're prevented from doing so by the Holy Spirit. And you think, what's going on? It's almost like, it seems like God is preventing them from preaching the word. It's as if God is against his own mission. Now, we're not told here how the Spirit keeps them from those areas. It could be He just gives them a strong sense that they should keep going and not stop off in those places. It could be they're just simply not allowed to go into those places. Or it could be the Spirit speaks more directly through a prophet, telling them not to go. But whatever it is, Luke's clear here, and this is the first point, if you're taking notes or just to help you follow along here, God is sovereign in the advance of the gospel. God is sovereign in the advance of the gospel that saves. This is verse 6 to verse 10. And that is like a pulse that sort of throbs all the way through the book of Acts. God is sovereign over the advance of the gospel. God the Father, Son, and here we see Holy Spirit sovereignly directing the mission and the progress of the gospel. You see, Paul and his companions must be really puzzled here. Why can't we go into these places? What on earth could be wrong with us taking and preaching the gospel into these places? Why is God closing those doors? And it all becomes clear, actually, in what happens next, because the Spirit is not just closing doors. He's closing them for now, because in his sovereign plan, the gospel will go there later. So God is not against those places hearing about Jesus. They're going to hear about him. Churches are going to be planted in God's sovereign timing. But right now, he's opening wide another door for the gospel somewhere else, and that's in Macedonia. Look at verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so this is kind of light bulb moment. Oh, okay, that's what the Lord is doing. He wants us to take the gospel even further west into Macedonia, which is basically modern day Europe. So like a strong wind, a strong wind driving a ship in a certain direction. The Spirit of God is driving the gospel, driving Paul and his companions to take the gospel where he wants them to be. And just before we go any further, I think we can be encouraged by this. God knows what he's doing when it comes to the advance of the gospel and the planting of churches all around the world. He knows exactly what he's doing. Sometimes it might look a bit puzzling to us, why things are working out certain ways, why it's hard to get into certain places, how is the Great Commission ever going to be successful? Very puzzling. And yet, God has a strategy. He doesn't always tell us what it is, but he has a plan. And he is going to ensure that the good news reaches where he wants it to be, exactly where he wants it to be, when he wants it to be there, and how he wants it to be there. Like that strong wind driving a ship, the Spirit of God drives the good news of salvation on to where he wants it to be. God is sovereign in the advance of the gospel that saves. By the way, just in case you're wondering, the shift from they to we in verse 10 and 11, you might have noticed that, is because at this point, Luke, the writer of Acts, joins Paul and his companions on the missionary journey. So that's Luke including himself there. Well, that's where we're at now. The first big stop in Macedonia then. God gets them to Philippi. And that's where we're going to meet these three very different people whose lives are saved and whose lives are transformed by the risen Lord Jesus. Let's look at each one in turn. So firstly, verse 11 to 15, we meet Lydia. And we're going to see here that the Lord opens her heart. Lydia, the Lord opens her heart. Let's listen in to Luke here. "From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Presumably, there's no synagogue there, so they go to where they think there may be some Jewish people gathered who they can share the good news with. And we sat down, and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia." So here we meet Lydia. We're told some things about her. She's a dealer in purple cloth, which means she's a very, very rich, wealthy businesswoman. I'm thinking Karen from The Apprentice, if you're Apprentice fans, if you want to just make it contemporary. But she is also a worshipper of God, we're told here, which means she's not actually Jewish, but she does worship the God of Israel. She hasn't heard the good news yet that the promised Savior has come, but she's hearing it now from Paul. And then the most wonderful thing happens. They're speaking with these women. Lydia is listening, and then the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So there's a speaking going on. There's a listening going on, of the speaking and listening to the word. And then the Lord himself opens Lydia's heart to basically pay attention to what Paul is saying and then actually to respond to it. And you know, again, that is just as true today. For anyone to believe and be saved, the Lord has to open their heart. The Lord has to open their heart, just like he does here with Lydia. If you, this afternoon, are trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that is because the Lord has opened your heart to believe, to respond to the message. And also today, those three components must be there. The word must be spoken. It must be heard. And the Lord must open the heart of that individual to respond to what they're hearing. It's what he does here with Lydia. It's what he's done with you and me if you're trusting in Christ, and he's still doing it all around the world, even today. People are hearing the word, the good news about Jesus, and the Lord is opening their hearts to believe. Then we see Lydia baptized and the members of her household, and she invites the missionaries to stay with her. She says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And Paul, Luke, Silas, Timothy basically say, "Yes, we do consider you a believer." So they spend some time with Lydia and her household, with these new members of their Christian family. So Lydia, the Lord opens her heart. Next we're going to see, this is verse 16 to 24, a slave girl. A slave girl. Here we're going to see the Lord sets her free. Let's listen into Luke again. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling." So they're on the way back to that same place of prayer where they met Lydia. And this time they meet a slave girl, and she is really messed up here. She's caught up in the occult. She has a spirit or a demon inside her, and she claims to be able to predict the future, and she makes a lot of money out of it. Actually, her owners do. So she has masters, owners who own her. She is spiritually in a mess. She's in way over her head, and she's sort of doubly enslaved. So she's enslaved to these masters or owners who own her very life, and she's enslaved spiritually here to the evil one. And like any young woman in modern slavery today, we shudder to think what she's been through. She's just there to make them money. And now there's no way out for her. She's trapped, she's lost, and she's in desperate need of saving, of rescue. But in verse 17, we see her following Paul and his friends, and she's shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And you think, great, she's on their side. You know, if you're hearing this, you think, well, she's with them. You know, she's like, it's like a first century influencer, you know, promoting their message. These are the real deal. Listen to them. These men are for real. Listen to their message. But if you know the Gospels, you'll know that similar sorts of things happen with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? People would sometimes shout out things and you think, that's true. But Jesus, and like here with Paul and his friends, they don't want promoting by those who are in league with the devil. Because actually that sort of endorsement, that sort of influencing will do a lot of harm. It will confuse people. It will confuse people about the gospel. They'll misunderstand it. They'll think that Paul and his friends are basically on the same page as her. And that's going to cause a lot of damage. In fact, they couldn't be further apart. You know, she is very much in the kingdom of darkness. They're very much in the kingdom of light, in God's kingdom. And her shouting around is just going to distract people from the message Paul is there to proclaim. But for whatever reason, verse 18, Paul puts up with this for many days. I think he's got a lot more patience than I would have. But finally, he's so annoyed or so disturbed by this that he turns round and says to the demon, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. King Jesus rescues her. He rescues her from the evil one. He sets her free. Remember, she was doubly enslaved, enslaved to her masters, enslaved to the devil. And now she's doubly free. You know, she's of no use now to her masters. You know, the only thing she got for them was a lot of money with her fortune telling. She's lost any of that now. And she's certainly free from spiritual slavery. And if you just look at this incident here, look where it's sandwiched in your Bibles. It's sandwiched between the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, which we're going to take a look at in a few moments. And I'm convinced here that Luke wants us to see that just as much as Lydia and just as much as the Philippian jailer are saved, this slave girl is not just delivered from the evil one, but she is saved. She puts her trust in the one who set her free. I think he wants us to see that she becomes part of this new church in Philippi. You know, just like the Lord still opens hearts to respond to the gospel, like we saw with Lydia, the Lord still sets slaves free. He still sets people free. He rescues people spiritually caught up in the same kind of thing that this girl was caught up in. He still does that today. And he saves people out of all kinds of sin and evil, all kinds of destructive behavior and oppressive lifestyles. Jesus can save the wealthy, self-sufficient Lydia, and he can save the most messed up slave girl. And he's still doing that today, still setting people free. But as this young lady is breathing in the free air, her own former owners are absolutely fuming. Look at verse 19. Because as the demon has left her, their hope of making any money has left with it. Look at verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. The gospel transforms people's lives, and that is good news, but it's not good news for everybody. Here, Jesus has transformed the situation for this particular girl, but at the same time, that has transformed the situation for her owners, and they're not happy about that. They're not happy about that at all. The gospel is good news. It's good news for Lydia. It's good news for this slave girl, but it's bad news for slave owners. It's bad news for those who would exploit and oppress other people. You see, the gospel saves and transforms not just individuals, but it transforms the way things are. The situation has completely changed for these slave owners as well. The gospel transforms people. It transforms families. We're seeing that very much here. It transforms communities, and it can even transform whole societies. But that is not going to be popular with everybody. We've already seen, haven't we, in Acts, how the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, is not always popular. Some people fiercely oppose it, fiercely against it, and make that known. But here we're seeing it's not just the message of the gospel that is opposed, but the impact of the gospel and the difference the gospel makes on people's lives, families, communities, societies, that is also opposed. So not just the message, but the impact. It's not always popular. People don't always want the change that Jesus brings. They don't want that. Even though the change is good, and let's be clear, it is good. You know, it doesn't feel good, though, if you're still on the other side. It doesn't feel good if it interrupts and disrupts your dishonest business. It doesn't feel good if you're a slave owner or you're an exploitative boss. It doesn't feel good then. And here, these slave owners are really not happy. They bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates, verse 20. They make up these false charges against them, basically saying here, look, these are troublemakers. What they're promoting is illegal. It's against Roman values. They're bad, bad bad. And the crowd join in, and before you know it, Paul and Silas have the clothes torn off them, and they're beaten with rods. This is how angry people can get about the good news and about the impact of the gospel on lives. See, really, the people of Philippi here should be rejoicing, shouldn't they? And saying, wow, this slave girl's free. This is wonderful. This is great. This is good news. And it is. They should be rejoicing that she's free. But instead, Paul and Silas are being flogged and thrown into prison. And one particular jailer here is commanded to guard them carefully. And so verse 24, he chucks them into the inner cell and fastens their feet in the stocks. They're not going anywhere in there. Well, let's see what happens next. The girl is free. Paul and Silas are landed in prison. You see, the gospel unsettles the status quo. And it can land Christians, and it does land Christians, in pretty miserable situations. Let's just be clear. This is a miserable situation to be in. They're well and truly beaten, manhandled, and imprisoned. It's miserable. But what is it Paul said later on in his letter? He wrote to who? To the Philippian Christians. This is a later imprisonment, by the way, but he wrote this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, and he's talking about the fact he's in chains, he's in prison. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. That's the way he sees it. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And what does he say to Timothy? I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. So even when he's in prison, he knows that the gospel is not being prevented from advancing. And wonderfully, we see that in action right here. So let's have a look at the next person we meet. So we've met Lydia. The Lord opens her heart. A slave girl, the Lord sets her free. A jailer, the Lord saves his life. Verse 25 to 34. Look at verse 25. How would that read if it was you or me? Verse 25. About midnight, Johnny was miserable, uncomfortable, in pain, and complaining and moaning that he's stuck in prison. I think that's probably what it might read if it was me. But is that what it says? No. What does it say? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wow. Can you imagine that? After everything they've been through, flogged, beaten, chucked in jail, praying and singing hymns to God. Now, we're not meant to glamorize this. I don't think we're meant to, well, we're not meant to glamorize any of the suffering that people face in Scripture. You know, this is real pain. We're not to imagine them just sort of, you know, sitting there singing zippity-doo-dah or something like that. You know, this is not that. This is real pain that they're in. And yet they have a joy in the Lord that is beyond the reach of anyone or anything else. It can't be touched by those who are persecuting them. They can touch the body, they can touch the emotions, they can touch them in all sorts of ways, and they have done, and they're sitting there in pain. But there's a joy much deeper than that that cannot be touched. And so they pray and they sing, and I think we're supposed to see them here praying and singing even though it hurts. Praying and singing even though it hurts to pray. Maybe even physically hurts to sing, having been beaten like they've been beaten. Yet Jesus has given them a joy that comes out even through the tears. The joy is still there, and it still comes out. And look at end of verse 25. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Even in prison, the other prisoners are hearing this joy that can't be touched. They're hearing them singing and praying and praising God. And the gospel itself is being heard. And then what happens next? Well, no one's expecting this, I don't think. Look at verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That's it, he thinks. It's over. I had one job, guard the prisoners. And now they've all gone. And in those days, you know, you're going to be executed for that failure. He's going to lose his life. So he thinks I might as well end it now. But then a voice cuts through the darkness here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. And so the jailer calls for the lights and rushes in and falls trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brings them out and he says to them that most important question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Most important question we can ever ask is right there. What must I do to be saved? Now, no doubt he wants to save his skin, but there's something more going on than that. God's power to save has just been displayed, just right there. You know, in a mighty way, he's woken up to the sound and to the tremors of this earthquake. That's what's woken him up. As the whole building's been shaken, he's woken up to that. And all the prison doors are open, these impenetrable doors that you just cannot get into, open, wide open. He's just seen, he's just experienced, he's literally felt the power of God to deliver, to save, to fling wide the doors. And he wants that salvation that God can give him. And that is what Paul and Silas offer him. They can't promise that he's not going to get in any trouble. They can't promise him that. But they can offer him an even greater salvation, the one that he really most of all needs. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the answer that he gets that day, and that is still the answer to that most important question. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe, not just about him, but in him. Put your trust in him. Trust him, and you will be saved from your sin and death and the devil and the judgment that you and I deserve because of Christ, because of Jesus, the one you're putting your trust in. You will be saved because of him, because of all that he's done for you, because of his perfect life, because of his death on the cross for your sins, because of his resurrection. If you put your trust in him, you will be saved. That's the good news the jailer hears that day. And that is a promise of salvation that extends to his whole household. You see, it's a simple message. Simple message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's such a simple message that even the youngest members of his household can believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Even the youngest. And yet Paul and Silas do spend some more time with them, teaching them. Look at verse 32. They put some more flesh on the bones of that simple message. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And then don't we see here the most touching detail? This rock-hard jailer, what does he do? He stoops down. He takes a bowl of water and a towel and he gently washes their wounds. Here's a man who has truly turned from his sin, isn't it? He's truly repented. He's received salvation, and we see it because he's now bathing the wounds of the very men that he imprisoned. We see the change. We see the transformation in this man's life. And then he and his family are washed by them, so to speak, as they are baptized. And then verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. The gospel is completely saved and transformed this jailer and his whole family. And now Paul and Silas get to sit down for dinner with their new brothers and sisters. They're supposed to be spending the night in jail. Now they're having a nice dinner instead with the jailer. What a transformation of the situation as well. The Lord saved this jailer's life in the biggest imaginable way, eternally saves him. And he still saves lives today. He still opens hearts, he still sets slaves free, and he still saves lives. He still offers the greatest salvation there is, and the salvation that we need desperately most of all. It's found nowhere else. Jesus Christ is still and will always be the only answer to that most important question. Then there's never going to be another one. What must I do to be saved? The most important question is always, the answer is always going to be, believe in Jesus Christ. It's never going to change. That is the only way any of us can be saved. So three very different people in Philippi. As you sort of line them up next to each other, as Luke does here in Acts, we see Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl who's oppressed and exploited, and then this prison officer. But Jesus saves them all. He opens Lydia's heart. He sets the slave free. He saves the life of the jailer, and he still does it today. Well, the Spirit of God has brought the gospel here to Macedonia, to modern-day Europe. It's taken root. There's the beginnings of a new church here. And in the rest of our passage, we see Paul, this is our final point, looking at verse 35 to verse 40, securing greater freedom for the gospel that saves. We see him securing a greater freedom for the gospel that saves. Look with me down at verse 35. The sun comes up here. The magistrates send their officers to the jailer with this order: release those men, which is quite ironic, really, because they've already been released. That's not what he doesn't realize that, but they've already been released. Presumably, they're back in their cells at this point, which is also quite comical in a slightly ironic way. I take it that they, you know, this is, again, the kind of remarkable gospel-centeredness and love of the apostles and their friends is that, you know, they care more about their new brother, this jailer, and him not getting into trouble than them just, right, let's go, let's be free. They could have walked out. We'll go back in, you know, close the door so that you can save your life. You know that? They care about their new Christian brother more than their own skin. Anyway, when Paul hears that they can now go free, look what happens. Verse 36, the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas can be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But what does Paul say? They beat us publicly without a trial. That's a total injustice. Even though we are Roman citizens, that's illegal. In these days, you could not do that to a Roman citizen. It was against the law. They were not allowed to treat a Roman citizen in that way. They could do it with other people, but not a Roman citizen. It's illegal. It's unjust. And they threw us in prison. And now do they think they can just throw us out again? Secretly, without any hoo-ha? Absolutely not, says Paul. Instead, let them come and personally escort us out, is what Paul says. And when the magistrates hear that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, who should never, ever have been treated in this way, they are quaking in their boots. If this is found out, they're going to be in big trouble. So what do? You see it there? They head straight down to the prison to try and smooth things over, and then they personally escort Paul and Silas out of prison. What is going on there? You know, what is that all about? Well, as a Christian, we're seeing here Paul standing up for what is right, standing up for justice. And at the very least we can say from here, this is showing us that that is a good thing to do. As a Christian, to stand up for what is right and to stand up for justice is a good thing, is the right thing to do. But there's a bit more than just that, I think, because Paul is doing this not just for himself. He's not just standing up for his own rights or justice for himself, but he's doing it all for the sake of the gospel. You see, he could walk out of prison quietly and have the easier route, basically, the easier life. Just go. Off you go, mate. It's fine, you can go. You don't need to stick around and sort of ask for these extra, you know, things to try and vindicate yourself or sort of bring about some sort of justice. You don't need to do that. But by doing it this way, what Paul does is actually genius. He secures greater freedom for other Christians in Philippi in the future. So by him doing this, the church and Christians in Philippi, especially those who are Roman citizens, he's securing greater freedom for them and actually greater freedom for the gospel itself to continue to advance in that place in Philippi. So again, as always, Paul is not just thinking about himself. He's not just thinking about what's best for him. He's thinking about what is best for the gospel. And that's how he makes his decisions. You know, I think we should share that heart too, shouldn't we? What is best for the gospel should always be our heart as Christians. Not just what's best for me, but what is best for the gospel, for other Christians, for Jesus Christ's church, what is best. As well as that, we should share his heart for standing up as Christians for what is right and standing up for justice for the sake of the gospel. Standing up for justice for the sake of the gospel. Writing to your MP, supporting organizations like the Christian Institutes or more globally, Open Doors or something like that. Those sorts of things are simple, practical things we can do to help secure freedom for the gospel that saves, to help ensure that future generations can go on hearing it and being saved and being transformed by it. There's just a few examples of how we can stand up for justice for the sake of the gospel. Well, look where our passage lands this afternoon. They escort them out of prison. They're requested to leave the city, which Paul and Silas do. They leave the city, but first, they do one more thing. They've got one more thing to do before they go. It's there in verse 40, the last verse of our passage. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. So they do what they're told, but first they're just going to go and visit Lydia's house. I take it, you know, the new church in Philippi is there because she's got the biggest house. It's sensible for them to meet there. So they head to Lydia's house and they meet the brothers and sisters there and they encourage them. And as they go into Lydia's house and they look around the room, who do they see? They look around and they see there's Lydia, of course, and her household, who are now saved. And there's that former slave girl who's now free. And there's the family and the household of the Philippian jailer. And perhaps there's one or two or even more others sitting there who Paul and Silas haven't met yet, but during their time in prison, the gospel's been being shared by this new church. And there's more people now sitting there in this living room. And they encourage them. The gospel that saves has had a wonderful impact here in Philippi, hasn't it? If we just take a step back and look at what's happened. Wonderful impact. The Spirit of God drove the gospel there in the first place. They've been speaking it. All sorts of different people coming to faith in Christ. And it's had a wonderful impact. And we've seen as well something here of the transformative power of the gospel of Christ. Individual lives transformed, whole households and whole families saved and transformed by the gospel. The city itself has been transformed in really good ways, but in ways that actually not everyone likes. People really don't like it at all. But also in ways that secure the freedom of the gospel that saves. And so as Paul and Silas head off at the end of our passage, they turn around behind them. And what do they see? They see a new church. That's what they leave behind, a new church that will now, in God's grace, continue to grow. And they head off now to their next stop, which we'll look at, God willing, next time. Just before we close, I started by asking, what is the most important question that you and I could ever ask? And we've seen it here. What must I do to be saved? Well, be encouraged this afternoon by Jesus' power to do that, to save. And by the transformative power of that gospel that saves. You see, Jesus Christ is still opening hearts, he's still setting people free, and he's still saving lives eternally. And just before I pray, if you are here this afternoon, you have not yet received that salvation. If you've not yet received it, if you hear about it, you've not yet received it, then please hear the answer to that most important question today. You know, ask it yourself, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is right here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the sovereign work of your Holy Spirit that we're seeing through the pages of the book of Acts, driving the gospel on to where you want it to be, further and further out, and to more and more people. And thank you for the three people and their families that we've been reading about in Acts this afternoon. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your power to save. And we thank you for the transformative power that you have and that the gospel that saves has and still has today. Lord, we thank you that you're still opening hearts to believe and be saved, that you're still setting people free, and that you're still saving lives eternally. And so, Father, we pray as Christians we would be deeply encouraged by what we've read, by what we've heard this afternoon, deeply encouraged. And for any who don't yet know and don't yet trust, who don't yet believe in you, we pray this afternoon they would ask that question, what must I do to be saved? And hear the answer that you give. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you too will be saved. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the gospel. Amen.